Wonderful to be with you all. It's been a longer period of time than I would have liked, but it's great to be back and great to speak with you all and to whomever is out there in Ethernet land and on the phone. Great to be here. It was a nice drive here from Phoenix. You know, I just put it in cruise control, climbed into the back seat, and just let it take. Someday that will be the case, but not yet. Not quite yet. But very nice to have the opportunity to come here, and very, very much my privilege. If you want to give a title to the message today, it's as follows: Profiles in Courage. Is that who we are? Living your life with courage, doing the thing you know you should do. Profiles in Courage. Is that who we are? Living your life with courage, doing the thing you know you should do. My purpose today is to speak to the subject of courage, why it's important, what are the proper displays of courage that we as God's people should be manifesting in our lives, how to develop that quality, and what should be the ultimate source and the basis for that quality in our lives. And I'll give examples of the display of courage and how it's displayed in people that are not in God's church, and in some instances where it's not been displayed when in fact that it should have been. For our first scripture today, please turn to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, which reads as follows. And this is God speaking, God in the first person speaking to Joshua after the death of Moses. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Now these are the words of God spoke to Joshua, but they really, if you think about it, are lessons for we as God's people. Because as we know from Scripture, and I didn't write the exact Scripture citation down, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and in righteousness. So this applies to us, relates to what God promises to us, and as a result, what God's expectation is of us. I will reveal my age by my next quote and my statement regarding John Fitzgerald Kennedy, who wrote his classic Pulitzer Prize-winning book, Profiles in Courage, at a time when I believe I was in the eighth grade in New Jersey, where I grew up. But in that book, he cites multiple examples of the display of courage by political leaders over the centuries in the history of the United States of America. But the book cites in its opening statement that this book is about that most admirable of human virtues, courage. And we'll see why that's true as we go through the message. Because we, as Christians, we're called upon to do many things. We're called upon, aren't we, to be overcomers. We're called upon to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for one another, to love one another, even to the extent of being willing to give up our very lives for one another. We know that some in the future, during the period of the tribulation, when Satan's world becomes even darker than it is now, and it's very dark right now, that some will in fact be martyred, and we'll need to have the courage born of whatever we talk about today as a source for that courage to be able us to enable us to do, to do that. I'll mention one source of the title for this book: doing the thing we know we should do. And when I was in the eighth grade, I don't know if we do that here as well, but we have a message given, an invocation, if you will, similar to high school or college. And this was given by an eighth grade student. Her name was Judy Tarzi. And her statement was this. She spoke that success is doing the thing we know we should do. And of course, in some instances, it begs the question, do we know what we should do? And my experience in general, I've found that I know what I should do, and the struggle is, in fact, to do it. But that was her statement. And what she, spoke of really represents this character quality of courage. That, and it's essential to allow us to do this very thing, to do the thing we know we should do. Certainly willing to do those extreme things, if you will, that we're called upon to do over the history of our Christian life, including, as we just mentioned, potentially being willing to sacrifice ourselves for one another. I asked Mr. Love whether Mr. Nathan Ekimo had been here and had visited, and I wasn't sure if he had been or not, but he's a minister now. But in his last message to the Phoenix congregation, he spoke this way regarding what we should be using as the guiding principles in our lives and to make it all work. And he basically said this: to do what we know we should do and letting God take care of the rest. I mean, that's a pretty close quote. We just understand what God expects us to do and then do it and expect, through the promises that we have in God's word, that God will support us in what we're trying to do. He will honor our desire to please him and to do what is honorable in his sight, and will support us to do that. And that was essentially the message of Mr. Ekema's closing statement, if you will, of his sermon at that time. It was the last message he gave to us. Now we're, as God's people, collectively, we're to live our lives as bright lights to this evil world. Displaying courage remains our challenge, brethren, in living that kind of life in a world that's dark, that's evil, that looks upon us when we do those kinds of things as peculiar, quite frankly. But yet we're to do those things. We're to live our lives to be pleasing in God's sight. Again, doing the thing we know we should do. For our second scripture today, I'd like you to please turn to chapter 5 in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5 in the Gospel of Mark, verse 36. Chapter 5, verse 36. And I'll start above that. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which had said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" And he, of course, was asking Christ to heal his daughter. But as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, underscore this, brethren, underscore this, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And that's really, if you think about it, our guiding light and our guiding principle as well. If we live our lives with the trust we have in the living God, as this ruler of the synagogue did in asking Christ to raise his daughter. At that point, he didn't know she was dead, but he raised her up. We just need to be not afraid. We need to only believe that God is with us and God will support us. One example of a lady that lived her life born of courage, and she wasn't, of course, a member of God's church, but she had exemplary qualities, was Helen Keller. You know, she was, most of you, I'm sure, familiar with Helen Keller. She was blind, and when she was initially helped by a lady who was to become her teacher and help her to grow beyond what otherwise would have been an insurmountable handicap, if you will. She, in her life, it was just amazing what she accomplished. She spoke all over the world, and she, you know, she couldn't see, and at first she couldn't speak either. She was unable to speak as well as unable to see. But one of her most famous quotes said this. She said this: "Security is mostly a superstition. Does not exist in nature, nor do the children of men as a whole experiencing. Avoiding danger is no safer in the long run than outright exposure. Life is either a daring adventure or nothing." And as we'll see, the great God that we worship expects us to live that kind of a life. A great adventure born of courage, living as lights to this world, showing the world what, and teaching the world what God ultimately has in mind for all of mankind. Helen Keller, by the way, although she was never called, to my knowledge anyway, but she converted to Christianity. She didn't, you know, in a traditional church setting. But it was fascinating to me, very inspiring what she said about her newly found belief. Helen Keller said this: "I always knew he was there. I always knew he was there. I just didn't know his name." And she lived her whole life, really, as a testament to courage. I don't know if many of you have read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. It's a very good book, by the way. He's not called as, and it's well worth reading. But he spoke of courage as a virtue that God embedded in cultures throughout the world. Wherever you go, you see cultures honoring displays of courage, helping others with disregard for our own well-being. Throughout societies, west to east, it's a quality that's honored, a quality that's considered beautiful and one worthy of emulation. Now, what he cited this as is a proof for the existence of God. Why? Because if, in fact, evolution is the origin of life, and it's a question of survival of the fittest, everybody doing what's in their own interest to survive, well, obviously, how does this work in these cultures where all of these cultures are calling upon people to disregard that and to serve others, to use courage as a basis for helping people who need help that may not be able to help themselves? And courage, it's manifested, if you think about it, of thinking others beyond ourselves. And courage allows us to do this in circumstances that place we individually in danger. Now, I guess I would suspect that all of us will know what scripture I'm going to next. Probably so. We're going to go to 1 Samuel. We're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to see the experience of who was a boy, in fact, at this time. And that's David. And the story is that of David and his confrontation of the giant Goliath. Now, I wasn't aware of this myself. Maybe you weren't either. Biblical scholars who study the subject, both Jewish, Christian, have found that the oldest, based on what we know, that David would have been at this time would have been 16. I think I found one that cited thought he was 17. But he was a boy. He was a boy. And this boy was facing, in terms of the size statement mentioned in Scripture, was facing a 9 to 10 foot tall giant. So somebody almost twice, I mean, if he was 5'8", 5'6", almost twice his height. And he did that. And I'll read some scriptures to you. In the interest of time, I'll skip a bit of them, but I'll start reading. I'll start in verse 10. And the Philistine, this is Goliath, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And then I'll skip a little bit. "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep. That's verse 15 and 16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse had David. Jesse said unto David, take now parched corn, loaves, and cheese. And verse 26, and David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And think about this. I mean, he's immediately wanting to defend the great God that is being reproached by this Philistine. And of course, his brothers, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep? I know thy pride and thy naughtiness of thine heart. So they were criticizing David for his comment. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? And then I'll go further. And David said to Saul, this is verse 32, and I'll skip a little bit around. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. And again, his emphasis here, for going further, he's trusting in God to save him in his purpose, honorable purpose, to defend the honor of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And then we know the rest of the story. He took a staff in his hand, chose smooth rocks out of the brook, and then he slung the stone. But before that, David made an interesting statement as well to the Philistine himself. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And then he, with faith, said exactly what he was going to do. This day the Lord will deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from me. And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hands. And we know that's exactly what happened. And it was interesting, too, when you have a chance to look into it, the armor that Goliath had and used, the estimate is he had 185 pounds of armor on him. He had his spearhead was 20 pounds. And again, he was a 10-foot tall giant. So God was integral in David's decision. The trust that he had, based on his experience with protecting his flock, served as the basis for his confidence, trusting not in himself, trusting in the living God to protect him, and trusting in the living God to support him in what he was intending to do for the honor of our great God. So I'll ask the question here, and why this particular set of scriptures? Obviously, it's a display of courage. But I'll ask the question, and we'll get into this a little bit further as we go forward in the message. Who or what is the Goliath for us? What are we, me, all of us, what is the Goliath in our lives that causes us to limit ourselves and what we can do rather than being willing to rely on the living God that we worship and love and who calls us his children? Now, what are the motivations that should result in this expression of courage that we're talking about? First, our obedience to God, our love of God as it was for David, as it was for others. you know, think about it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing the fiery furnace. Elijah going forward to meet Ahab, despite the vow of Ahab, who was stirred up by Jezebel, that he was going to kill him. And these individuals, these men of God, did this trusting in God and with the motivation that we see in Scripture, that they did this in honor of their God. And in cases of Elijah, to do what God had instructed. And in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to not disobey God and being called upon to honor the image that they were called upon to honor, and doing that would, of course, have dishonored the God that they loved and worshiped. So are we able and willing to do that, brethren? This is what we as God's people are called upon to do and will be, we know, in the future. And God's expectations of us have not diminished over the millennia. Just as God expressed to Joshua to trust in him and to display courage, Christ's expectations are quite the same. I'll ask you next to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and beginning in verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. I guess we would be. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. So one of two individuals to walk on water, one being the living God, our elder brother. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So Christ's expectation of Peter, although understanding, certainly. And later, as Peter grew, when he had, in fact, God's Holy Spirit, he did many courageous things. But in this instance, again, the expectations of Christ were similar to that he expressed. In fact, he was the one expressing that sentiment to Joshua, to be strong and of a good courage. And I won't ask you to turn to the next scripture, but in Matthew 8:26, when Christ was asleep in the back of a boat and just reposing, unconcerned, of course, with the full faith that he had, and there was a storm, and the waves were boisterous, were large, and the apostles came to Christ saying, Save us. And Christ's response was simply similar to where what he expressed to Peter in his needing the support of Christ to be lifted up out of the water. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? So again, expectations for us and our challenge is how to develop that faith, how to develop, in this instance, what we're talking about, that courage that comes from that faith, as we'll see, as well as other means that we can use to work to encourage that development. So the first motivation we're seeing in terms of expressions of courage that would be worthy for us and are good examples for us, first one was love of God and the desire to obey him. and the desire to not do anything that would displease him. Second would be love of family, the need to care for, to protect, and nurture those we love. Love of country, you know, those that went, and I'm not encouraging us to go to war, by the way, but we're those who went overseas to rescue the those that were in the Holocaust. Another example, to protect those, and this is these are examples of those who went overseas to war to protect and to save those who are unable to protect themselves. To protect those who are vulnerable, who are unable to protect themselves, brethren, even when it places us potentially in an unpopular position. Recently, I don't know, it's been 6-8 weeks ago, there was the incident in Parkland, Texas, where 17 high school students were murdered, were killed, shot to death. And we might ask ourselves why the law enforcement officers who were there didn't intervene. They held back. Again, not a good example. So courage would have been manifested in their willingness to do that immediately to save those children. And yet, on a positive note, there was the recent Southwest Airlines flight where they had the explosion of the engine and where the pilot, Southwest Air flight pilot, her name was Tammy Jo Schultz, exemplified courage, the kind of courage that allowed her to do what we want to be able to do in living our day-to-day lives. We're not pilots necessarily, some may be. But she, in expressing her feelings after the event, it was quite interesting to me. Now, of course, she's not a member of God's church. She's, you know, she's not been called. But she is a believer within the limits of the understanding that God has given her. And she said, "My life as a pilot gives me the opportunity to witness to so many people every day." So she was confident. She had the confidence that God would support her in her life, in this instance, in an emergency situation. And she also was a pilot in war as well, or she was a pilot in the military as well. But a number of years ago, and we don't really have people in that age that I'm speaking of now, but a number of years ago, before I moved here from Great Falls, Montana, there was an article, an obituary, in fact, very heartfelt obituary in the Great Falls Tribune, of a young lady in high school who was mercilessly bullied by people. You know, we read about bullying and the impact of that, and sometimes, you know, we look at that and we can almost become jaded. But this is a real problem, and many people, young people in particular, are suffering because of it, and there are efforts that I think are worthy of support to halt that from happening. But in this instance, it did not happen. Now, she was mercilessly bullied, and she killed herself. And the obituary spoke to how this young lady was loved and missed by her mom, by her dad, and her dog, Missy. Again, she'd killed herself. Now, most people in the world don't have the support that our young people have of family, of loving members of the congregation to support them, to help them when they have these kinds of challenges. But perhaps if someone had stood up, stood with her in her defense, or simply to express kindness and love to this young lady when it would not have been popular to do so, doing the thing we spoke of earlier, doing the thing we know we should do, or they know they should do, you know, when I spoke this in Phoenix and in Albuquerque, there were young people. I encouraged them to think in that sense, because there are positive things that can be done when we, as God's people, let our light shine and be willing to do things for others. Maybe when it's not popular to do so, maybe it puts us in contact, or people think of us in a group that's not a popular group. You know, it's an out-group, if you will. And I asked a question of the young people in those two congregations: would you have done that? Would you have done that to prevent a tragic outcome by standing up for a person that's bullied, being bullied, or take the risk of talking to them when it's awkward or unpopular to do that? But there are a number of instances where people in God's church are doing this in a less dramatic way. In some instances, sticking up for an unpopular position, doing the thing we know we should do in that sense. Sometimes it's a question of sticking up for yourself. We know where to turn the other cheek and where to go the extra mile. But sometimes, when we're in the right, using prayerful judgment, we need to exercise courage, where God may be telling us, after we think about it, meditate on it, and perhaps counsel about it, that we need to stand up, because what's going to happen is not only going to hurt us, or maybe just hurt us, but maybe hurt our family because of a loss that's sustained because we're not standing up for ourselves. And again, as we go further in the message, we'll see what the basic source of that courage should be. We already saw it in some of the earlier examples. Perhaps some in the church have to face a challenge of keeping the Sabbath, going to the feast, perhaps despite the fact that we live with an unconverted mate and they don't want us to go, not work the Sabbath when it might cause the loss of our jobs, or go to the feast when it might cause the loss of our jobs. In any of these instances, that takes courage, and courage that we can learn to develop, and we can develop, and we can understand what the proper underpinning of that courage is. Going a little further, so why is it important for us to develop that quality? I'll quote Winston Churchill here, who stated the following: without courage, all other virtues lose their meaning. Without courage, all other virtues lose their meaning. Well, why is that? Well, it's because we may love someone, we may want to do things because we know it's right to do them, to help others, whether it's jumping into a river to rescue a child that's about to drown, whether it's going into a school to rescue children who are about to be killed. We may have the desire, we may know it's right, but if we don't have the guts, the courage to do it, it has no meaning. It doesn't happen. God's word tells us that we can be known, will be known, as Christ's disciples for the love that we have for one another. But he also says, greater love hath no man than to give up his life for a friend. And we're actually told to be willing to do that, aren't we? So let's look at a scripture that tells us exactly that. If you go, please, to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16, we'll just go to one scripture, one verse here. Reads as follows: hereby we perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, this love has to be underpinned by courage, doesn't it? If it isn't, and we'll see the source of that courage, we're not going to be able to, or we'll be willing to do that, are we? We need to be willing to do that. That's what God calls upon us to do. To be willing to do. Also, I won't ask you to turn there. I'll read this scripture in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now it speaks of those, allegorically, crying out from under the altar to those in these end times who will be martyred. Are we ready, brethren, to make that sacrifice in obedience to God or for one another? You know, do we have that love, or has it waxed cold? We know in Matthew 24 speaks that in these end times, love of many in God's church would wax cold, because iniquity would abound. Nevertheless, without courage, born of the underpinnings that we'll see in a little bit, our ability to do these things, to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for others, is going to be wanting. Second reason it's important is this. Without courage, it'll immobilize you from taking actions that God may want you to take. To walk through open doors, brethren, that God opens for you. Are there, and this may not apply completely to everyone here, but in a larger sense, in larger congregations, you have people who have decisions to make in terms of their lives that become where a Goliath in their lives is stopping them from taking that action, to doing the thing we know we should do. Will someone not move to a new location to accept a job opportunity, perhaps to go to another church area where God wants, although initially it may just be a move for a job, but where God has something in mind for us, where there would be a service opportunity for a student in high school or in college to take harder classes that they may be otherwise frightened of, with wisdom to move into a new professional field. In my experience, this was before I was in the church, there was a lady I was dating, and she was in college. And she literally picked up and moved because in order to get her degree, this was the day before online classes, she had to take a math course that she was petrified of. Now, if she went to this other college, she wouldn't have to take that math course, and she would get her degree in the field that she had chosen. So she up and moved so that she wouldn't have to take this class. That's hard to fathom, but it happens. But there are many instances where in our lives we have choices to make, and we may limit those choices that we take because we're afraid, because we are not willing to step out and have not the courage underpinned, as we'll see momentarily, by the basic source of that courage that we need. And it limits what God can do through us if we're not willing to trust him. Another reason it's important, it could lead you to sin, as fear can produce a state of dependency that doesn't exist in reality, if unwarranted dependency. If it's in our jobs, if it's in our schools, any number of environments, we unwittingly can make idols of people that we report to or that we think overly much in terms of their ability to devastate us, if you will, by their decisions, not willing to trust God. It can lead us to behave in ways to please these people that are in violation of our principles. And if we don't do what we believe is right, we know that is sin. You could abide by requirements that are established by these people in a work environment, in a military environment, in a school environment, that result in a mistreatment of others or yourself, or in a business setting, hurting customers, hurting competitors, hurting other people by doing things unethically and not taking the stand that you should take because of the lack of courage and willingness to stand up to do the thing you know is right. And then we spoke about this, or alluded to this briefly a little bit ago. Without courage, we're not going to be able to display what we stand for as Christian, as righteous Christian men and women. As 1 Peter 3:15, no need to turn there, states, to be willing always to give an answer to every man that asketh, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. For us to be willing to be different in a godly way, you know. I don't have the challenge, by the way, I once had in the business environment. I mean, the language was horrific, and you know, the behavior was not much better than the language. In my environment, where I work now in the Department of Justice, I don't hear that as much. But to be different and to be willing to express yourself when the opportunity presents itself is really what we're called upon to do, isn't it? As godly men and women, to let our light shine brightly, to be examples, even to show people we care about them in ways that perhaps others in these environments don't do. And believe me, it registers. It really does register. And sometimes it registers in a very positive way, but sometimes even doing it right cannot be well regarded. But we as God's people have a responsibility to be lights to this world, living righteously and being examples. And then it limits our ability to be ourselves in instances where we see things that are being stated or done that are wrong. Have we ever thought that just nodding our heads in agreement to something, in a statement that's being made, is not the right thing to do? It's particularly important in a leadership position in God's church, where we have the obligation to point out areas gently and lovingly for correction, where there needs to be change made in someone's life to assist them in their growth. When I was in Pasadena, and I will cite one scripture in that regard. 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 reads, and this relates to the ministry and those ordained who have this responsibility. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So these are things that are God's ordained ministry are called upon to do. And it sometimes can take courage to do that when it's not a popular thing to do. When I was in Pasadena, the associate pastor of the congregation I was with, the Imperial PM, he was a co-pastor with Mr. Jim Ryer, but he made a statement that I thought was very poignant and important. And it's pretty close to a quote. And it reads as this: silence in the face of wrongdoing implies consent. Silence in the face of wrongdoing implies consent. So we sometimes, you know, we can't just nod our head. Sometimes we have to say, that's not right. I don't know, an example, somebody gossiping about someone else, for example. You know, are you sure we should be talking like this? I mean, you know, we're talking about one of God's people, members of God's church. I mean, this is not appropriate. But in whatever setting, sometimes you know, we hear things and we have an obligation, again, with wisdom and tactfully to raise the issue as not being appropriate or not being right. And I'll give another scripture here I'd like you to turn to, please, and that's in Revelation. Again, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. And it's a challenging scripture, really. Begin in verse 7. In verse 7, it's the positive side of this, of what God has granted to us as members of his family. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And then, by the way, in Hebrews, there's a similar scripture. I didn't quote it, but in the Weymouth translation, relating to the scripture, it references, shall inherit the universe. And that's what God has in mind. And of course, and Mr. Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, in his book, The Incredible Human Potential, expressed that very thing. Shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But then in verse 8, it references a number of characteristics that will prevent us from being there. But the fearful and unbelieving, and you can read the rest, but fearful has interesting company. Murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and all liars. So think about that, brethren. It again emphasizes why it's important that we develop that quality. So how do we develop this quality and this virtue of courage as a quality of character for us as Christians? First, by remembering who we are. Who we are. Not because of anything great in us, but simply because God had called us, knew about us perhaps collectively or perhaps even individually from the foundation of the world. God loves us. We are his children. You know, we can look over our shoulder and imagine he's there for us to help us and support us. But we need to do that having proven all things. You know, prove all things, hold fast to that which is true, is one scripture reads. You know, David knew for a fact what God had done to him and allow him to kill a bear, to kill a lion, a young lad of perhaps even younger than when he fought Goliath. Maybe he was 15 years old, that God had given him the strength to kill a bear, to kill a lion, to protect the flock. But how do we have that faith? It's easier and easier today than it ever has been. I think when I was here one time in the past, I mentioned that there are so many evidences out there now that weren't out there when we first came. You know, I don't know how when I came into the church 30, 40 years ago. You know, I mentioned Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein's quote said, "The more I study science, the more I believe in God." Why? Because of the intricate discoveries that he had made and the relationships, the mathematically precise relationships that he understood as a great scientist, where the universe itself could not exist if it wasn't so precise. You know, he saw a superintelligence out there. Similarly, Dr. Fred Hoyle, who's an astrophysicist, in a quote that I think it was within the last 5 years, what he said, "My atheism has been greatly challenged by recent discoveries." And he basically said what he saw manifests a superintelligence that had designed and effected all of these things. So scientifically, we're seeing more and more the origin of the I mean, then we know about the DNA molecule. Where did it come from? A micro-miniaturized structure with 8 gigs of information in the head of a pin within the nucleus of the cell that allows the replication of anything from an amoeba to a blue whale in human beings. How did this micro-miniaturized structure develop? What's its origin? The information is encoded in a language with syntax and with rules. How did those develop? How did that language develop? Where did the information come from that's in there to build a brain, to build an eye? And it's a program, because the information in the DNA molecule works through ribosomes to effect the construction of these organs. How did this all happen? Impossible without a designer, without a creator. We know, studying our Bible, carrying it through God's Word, we see prophetic fulfillment. Isaiah 13, I believe, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be, and when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, it shall never be inhabited. And guess what? It never was inhabited after that. And at that time when that prophecy was made, Babylon was the greatest city of the ancient world. We know all of the apostles, but the apostle John were martyred. Why would they be willing to be martyred? Well, they were there with Christ. They saw the risen Christ. 6 of the apostles, I believe it's 6, were crucified. Most horrible death you can imagine. Why? Why did they do that? Why were they willing to do that? So it's these kinds of things that we as God's people need to underscore in our own minds, so that we have a basis for sound belief and a sound trust, so that we go, as we go through the crises in our lives, we know, A, who we are, called out ones of God, and the reality that God exists and he's there for us, that we can trust him, and that he'll support us as long as, and this is a statement that we need to remember as well, that we, besides looking to develop this trust and proving to ourselves the existence of God, and that we are, in fact, his called out ones and his people, we need to be obedient to him. You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, in my life, where I look at myself and I challenge myself and I look that I'm not doing, and God doesn't expect moment by moment we're not going to slip and fall periodically, but we always repenting and wanting to go forward. But sometimes when I've looked at my life, there are instances where I felt that I've not done what I needed to do in regard to that. And then I've repented and gone forward again. But we need to be expecting to obey, to be submissive to God's will in our lives, so that we have the faith, we have the trust, we know who we are, we know that we're God's children, and he's behind us to support us. But we also need to know that we're struggling, you know, in Matthew 5, to be perfect, become perfect as God the Father and Jesus Christ are perfect. And that's what we need to struggle and strive to be doing. So, you know, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's one that we as God's people need to be struggling and striving to overcome, to be living our lives consistent with God's way of life, with God's word. We need to have a sound understanding, prove all things. We need to know that God is, that he's behind us, that we're called out, we're God's people. And we need to be obedient. We need to be praying. We need to be studying. Because after all, how do we develop these qualities? How do we know these things unless we spend time with this book? And we spend some time perhaps in the church literature to understand and to have this sound foundation of why we believe and why we trust and why we can. So that's point number one. Know who we are, develop that confidence, and then act on it in obedience. But then second, we, myself, yourself, need to develop the habit of responding courageously. And I'm not saying it's easy to do, but I'm saying it is doable. It is a habit, and that's exactly what it is. And remembering we can count on the support of the living God behind us. As Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 reads, "Let your conversation or behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said," and this is the point I'm making, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now, it's easy sometimes as human beings that we can be anxious at a particular point in time and to experience what, I know how many of you all are NFL folks. When I lived in Montana, it was the only thing that made the fall tolerable. It was the football season, but anyway. That's a confession. But the NFL coach, for the great NFL coach of the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi, in one of his best-known quotes said, "Fatigue doth make cowards of us all." But we, as Christian warriors, as God's people, need to overcome that. And how do we do that? It's by habit, by developing this quality, and by exercising that quality moment by moment. How? By daily contact with the living God, prayer, Bible study. And in the instance where we're challenged in terms of what we know we should do and we're not right now feeling good about it or confident to do it, to cry out to God at the moment, "Father, help me. I want to do what you'd like me to do. I'd like you to guide me. Show me. This is what I think I need to do. I want to count on you, Lord. I'm striving to live in accordance with your law. Give me the strength to do what you'd like me to do here." And practice and thought produces confidence in what we do, in our actions, whether that's in school. And, again, we don't have students here, but in Phoenix and in Albuquerque, I reference it, whether it's in school confronting a bully, at work dealing with courage born of righteous judgment and doing what's right. It's a question of practicing a thought process of fearlessness, courage, based on trust in the living God as his children, and that he'll support us. And then a fourth way, that's a technique that's used in the, it's the third way, sorry. It's one that is used in the military. It's used in sports, it's used in business, and that's one of visualization. I remember decades ago, and I don't remember who it was, but there was someone who was in Vietnam and was imprisoned. I don't think it was John McCain, although he was imprisoned in Vietnam. They were golfers, and to occupy their time, they practiced golfing in prison. And they visualized how they would successfully hit the ball and how they would accomplish a better golf game. And guess what? When they came back to the United States, not having played golf again, they did better than they ever had in their lives. They were able to accomplish through visualization. And there are self-improvement gurus like Anthony Robbins, who speaks of it as neuro-linguistic programming. And that term has become passé, but the principle is still there. It's a question of visualizing who we are and what we're going to do. You know, we're lions, we're warriors in the army of the living God, looking to live our lives. You know, we're begotten, soon to be born. And that we can live our lives in trust, in confidence, not arrogantly, but humbly, but trusting in God and doing those things with strength. You can visualize yourself, and this might come into play if in fact you have the opportunity to make a decision or a change. You can visualize yourself doing things that you in the past never could do, but the visualization can give you the strength to do it. And it follows, and I'll ask you to turn to this scripture because it really is the heart of it, of this point I'm making. It's Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23 in verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if we develop that confidence, that trust, and we believe it, and we develop a sound understanding and a confidence born of proving all things and holding fast to that which is good, we'll become that, brethren. We can become that. And what's amazing in terms of our ability to do this relative to what the world can do is we have the God's Holy Spirit behind us. We have God behind us. No need to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, reads as follows, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We can overcome our fears, our anxieties, by prayerful practice and then visualization. So, brethren, we've seen why development of courage is important, what the proper ways to manifest courage are, what's the underpinning for courage, the proper underpinning for courage that we can count on as God's people, and how we can develop the habit of being courageous. And that we can do this far more effectively than the world, because we have, as God's people, have the power of God's Holy Spirit behind us. So, for our final scripture today, I'll ask you to turn to 2 Timothy. 1, and beginning in verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. So, brethren, stir up God's Holy Spirit in yourselves and ourselves. Remember who we are as God's children, begotten as kings and priests, soon to be born, and live our lives, brethren, based on trust in our Father and our elder brother and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Make our lives count in service to God, to one another, and ultimately to develop those qualities that we'll put to use at the time of our change when we're born into the very family of the living God.